If I could echo what Brother Andy said there about prayer. Last night when I went home, I was thinking it might not be good this morning. During the night, I've had it happen time and again where when I get some of these sinus colds, my vocal cords don't cooperate anymore. I thought, well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to speak this morning. And woke several times during the night. It didn't really seem any better. But when I got up this morning, I could speak. So thank you for praying. And then also on the laws that God has put in place, we're going to be looking at some of those. So appreciate that. That was a good foundation for what I'm going to speak about. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Just thankful for what you've been doing here this week. We do thank you for what you're going to continue doing. And Lord, as we go from here into the next days and weeks, months and years, Lord, I pray that there would be something about this meeting that changed us. More into your likeness, more into your image, that there would be more fruit in our life for your glory and for your honor. I do pray that you would help me with this message, just guide my thoughts and my lips. Pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, the title this morning is God Exists. Now, some might have put it in question form, as those that question God do. Does God exist? Many grapple with that question. I know here we don't really. At least I hope there's no one that does. But again, we're thinking about those that we meet and speak with and in probably the U.S. and Europe is the worst as far as the notion that God just simply doesn't, there's no God, that whole idea. And so with the lessons we had before this, thinking about the Bible and the Bible being true, and of course, if the Bible is true, then God certainly does exist. And if God exists, there's going to be a great day of reckoning, isn't there? There's going to be a day of judgment. And judgment is coming for all that refuse to repent and call upon Jesus for salvation. And those will be banished to hell forever. And those few statements that I just made there is why many people grapple with the existence of God. It doesn't have to do with evidence near as much as it has to do with the unwillingness to believe that God has the right to judge me. And if I live a filthy, wicked life, He has the right to cast me into hellfire eternally. That's where a lot of the problem is at. How could a loving God cast someone into hell forever? Or if God exists, why does He allow innocent people to suffer? These are the type of questions that bring doubt into people's minds on the existence of God. And when someone is unwilling to surrender to the kingship of Jesus, the easy way out, at least they think, is to deny Him existence. However, if God does exist, then judgment is coming, whether we think it's right for Him to judge us or not. It doesn't matter how we feel about it, whether we assume He doesn't exist or not. If He does, judgment's coming anyway. And if God exists, our objections to hell and suffering are quite irrelevant, really. Because He has all knowledge and all power, and we only have a tiny sliver of that knowledge in comparison. Do we really think that we can call foul on God? And if we do, the question is, by whose standards? What gauge are we going to use to measure that? How would we know He did wrong? So I think it's good for us to realize and understand that the very crux of the matter with the existence of God is the inability to allow God to be God. There is an objection to surrendering to His sovereignty. And I think that's at the very bottom of the problem of trying to dismiss God. And if man somehow isn't able to comprehend why God does what He does, then man puts God on trial. And if you talk with someone, you very quickly find out that they have put God on trial. And they proverbially hold His feet to the fire, or then they simply deny Him existence. And so tomorrow our subject is on sin and suffering, but today we're just going to look at the existence of God. So that was one of the questions that people tend to ask, and we'll deal with that tomorrow on the matter of suffering. And so as we already looked at earlier this week, that in our generation, much of the society has been indoctrinated to believe that God is simply a myth. They're taught that science and the Bible oppose each other. Those two can't be reconciled. Either you believe in science, which is empirical, which you can test and demonstrate and repeat, or you set aside reason and you have some kind of blind faith in a God that probably doesn't exist. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So faith, there's several things I'd like to look at here. Faith has substance, doesn't it? And another thing that it says is faith, there's evidence there. That sounds empirical, doesn't it? That sounds like something we could demonstrate. So it must not be blind, as some are supposing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We have to use faith wherever we aren't able to see with our eyes, right? And nobody was there in the beginning when the universe was created. Nobody was there. So we have to have faith that the word of God is true. And hopefully we've established that God did indeed frame the world. So according to Hebrews 11 here, it doesn't look like our faith has to be blind or gullible. it can be very solid. A very solid substance that we have. A very good reason. And there's even evidence involved. Hebrews 6:19. Let's take a look at that. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So the hope that we have, or the faith that we have, is steadfast and sure. It's something solid. It's something that's secure. And if we would have looked at the verses prior to that, we would see that it has to do with some oath that God made, and how he swore by himself, because there wasn't anyone greater that he could swear by. There's nothing greater than God. And so our faith that we have isn't a blind faith where we just hope that it works out and we just jump off and hopefully it'll turn out good. Not at all. It is anchored, both steadfast and sure. Anchored within the veil. Something solid that it's hooked on to. Okay, so let's look at the atheist's reason for why we are here. Since they believe in real science instead of blind faith. Their theory, and I'm going to cook it down really small here, but their theory is that nothing exploded into everything that we see here. Nothing exploded into everything. And they are unashamed of telling you that as well. And so, of course, that took billions of years, and then over millions of years, man evolved, and they have this acronym they used to teach in school. I don't know if they still do. FARM, where first we were in the form of a fish after the cells developed and everything. Fish, amphibian, a reptile, and then mammal. And that's how the progression of evolution happened. So if that's their theory, and they say it's real science, then we should look at that. Let's put it to the empirical test. Is it really observational science, or is it faith? Was anyone there to see it happen? Nobody saw it happen. Can they repeat it today? Can they demonstrate how it happened? No, they can't. So it's not science. It's faith. You know, none of us, nobody on planet Earth has ever seen nothing explode into something. I find it very interesting. There's, of course, many, many attempts made at this over in Switzerland. In CERN, Switzerland, they have this particle accelerator. It's 3 miles in diameter. Huge, huge particle accelerator. And what they're looking for in this billions and billions of dollars that they've spent on this thing is trying to find what they call the God particle. Interesting, isn't it? Or Higgs boson is their technical term for it. And so what they do is they put some hydrogen in this accelerator, and they cool the thing down to as close to zero, absolute zero, as they can get. What is that, 485 or 58 degrees? -459 Fahrenheit is absolute zero. So they try to get it down as close to these tubes, 3 miles tube, try to get it down as close to zero as they can. And then they put some hydrogen atoms in there and run them in opposite directions with magnetic forces, and they try to get it as close to the speed of light as they can. I don't know that that's possible, but... And then after they get that thing going as fast as they can, in opposite directions, they run those into each other, those atoms. And they assume if those atoms blow up that they'll figure out how the Big Bang happened and how we came into our existence. And it's just, you know, all of us think it's stupidity. But that's an experiment that's been going on since 2013, maybe. I'm not sure when they first put it in. But there's the amount of money that they're willing to spend to try to find the God particle. I could tell them where the God particle's at. It's not that difficult. It's been written for thousands of years already. So has anyone ever observed life coming from non-life? Now, observational science, and this is where Darwin, I told you about the finches with the different size beaks, it does support what's called microevolution, which is a finch having a bigger or smaller beak because of the environment that it's in. They'll adapt, which is it's more evidence for God than evolution, because God made us with an amazing adaptability. So there are these micro changes that are called evolution, if you will, and that's what's always pointed out, just like in Darwin's book, the finches, the drawing of the finches, and then supposing, but then he jumps to macro evolution, which is one species turning into another one. Nobody has ever observed that. There's no evidence that has ever happened, that cats become dogs or something like that. There's no evidence for that. However, there was an experiment that was used, and I suppose it probably still is, in public schools, even though it's been disproven. But it was called the Miller experiment, where they took these test tubes and added some, I'm not sure what all they put in there, hydrogen, helium, some different elements, and then added some electrodes and spark, and tried to make what they would have called maybe some early atmosphere of the Earth. And they were extremely excited because they got some amino acids to form out of this, which amino acids are the building blocks for life. And so they were very excited. This was just such amazing evidence that, sure enough, you could get life out of just some elements floating around. And so that experiment was in textbooks for years. I suppose it still is. I don't know, because it's been quite discredited. There's so many interesting things about that. One is that amino acids, there are right and left-handed amino acids. And in life, I think it's only left-handed amino acids that are in us when we're alive. And as soon as we die, it reverts back to an equal amount of left and right-handed amino acids. And so in many ways, they proved what they created in their little test tubes there was death, not life. But anyway, there's so many other things that are very big problems about the experiment, but it was a very exciting moment when they found out that they could make this condition of what they considered probably the early Earth's atmosphere to be like, and come up with these amino acids, which aren't even a protein. A long, long ways from anything that could be called life. And then you have the problem of when someone dies, their chemistry is still identical to what it was before they died. At the right away. But there's, all of us know, there's something vastly different between the person that's dead and the person that's alive. And there's nothing like someone that is dead coming back to life unless there is outside power that comes in. Now, there are those that are resuscitated, but that isn't complete death. But it takes something outside of the laws of nature, outside of what science can prove, for someone that is dead to come to life. Which, of course, is very interesting in the biblical perspective, because we know of someone that did come to life, don't we? So anyway, because of their claim on science versus blind faith, the theory of evolution is not any more scientific than creation is. It's just simply a mind game that's played to try to convince you that somehow you're believing something blindly, while the scientist has something that is evidence, that is empirical, that can be proven with modern science. So as we can see, there's got to be faith in both cases. And I would argue that atheists have a blind faith. Ours is steadfast and sure. But they have a blind faith. And we'll look at that some more. As Brother Andy shared this morning, there are many indisputable laws that govern the universe, and also the studies of science as well. And I'd just like to look at some of those as we think of the existence of God and whether God really does exist or not. Now, again, I'm not doing it for our benefit here, because all of us believe that, but just to give us some thoughts and some, get our minds stirred in the matter of having discussions with people that don't believe that God exists, or that have denied that God exists. If you peel back enough of layers, you will find in the heart of every man they believe that God does exist. The Germans said there weren't any atheists in foxholes. When they're about to die, they realize that there's something bigger than me. Okay, so the first law that I'd like to look at here is the law of causality. And I'll describe that. It's a law that simply states that everything with a beginning had a cause. If you have something with a beginning, it had to have a cause. And therefore, it must of necessity have an uncaused cause, right? Because if you have something that's caused by something else, for example, when you see a building, you know somebody built that building, right? The only way, it didn't just happen by itself, it's not just there. And if you want to know who built the building, if you do your research, you can probably find the person that built the building. But then you have a problem. Did he have a beginning? Yes, he did. So if he had a beginning, there was a cause. What caused him? And so you keep on going back, keep on going back, keep on going back. And the evolution, evolutionary theory ends with a big bang. But the question still remains, and this is a scientific law that they have to abide by: what caused the big bang? There has to be an uncaused first cause. There has to be. There is no other way. Nothing simply cannot and never has caused something. And I find it so ironic. If CERN Switzerland, if that big, Large Hadron Collider would work, if they were to prove anything out of it, they would prove that it takes billions of dollars and hundreds and thousands of brilliant scientists to make the God particle. That's the only thing they could prove. It takes a very intelligent mind, actually in this case, hundreds and thousands of minds, to cause whatever they're wanting to cause. So who caused them? You know, they caused this whatever kind of photonic explosion that they're looking for. They caused it, but it still doesn't explain how it could happen without having a 3-mile particle accelerator to make it happen. Who built that thing? It wasn't nothing. There has to be an uncaused first cause. If Miller's experiment would have proved anything, it would have proved that it takes a lot of brilliant thinking, test tubes, and electrodes, and electronics, and lightning, and all kinds of things. It would have only proved that you have to have a brilliant mind to make amino acids. That's the only thing they proved, if they would have proved anything. Everything with the beginning has a cause. And that is very compelling. They know that. Any scientist knows that. You're not going to tell them anything new if you ask them about the law of causality. They know it very well, very well. So I just wonder, can you think of anything eternal that didn't have a cause? God. Nobody caused God. He's eternal. He's the self-existent one. He did not have a beginning. So we have an uncaused first cause. We can explain it very easily, very clearly, very simple. It's scientific and it's accurate. Isn't that just exciting? It is to me. Well, what about something that is a little bit more tangible for us, that is eternal? Do you have anything like that that you can think of? Thank you. You know, we think of this as ink and paper, and you can see this one's deteriorating. It's going downhill. We'll look at the second law of thermodynamics as well, but this is not what many people think of it as being. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1. And I'm trying to concrete in your minds presuppositions, biblical presuppositions. I want you to get that this week. And I think this could really help us if we looked at our Bible as it really is. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I don't think we can comprehend that completely. Now, we know that what we have here is, it couldn't possibly be everything that God has ever said, but what we have here is something eternal. I'm not talking about the pages. I'm not talking about the covers or the ink. I'm talking about the message that is here is eternal. It was in the beginning, before anything was created. You have in your hands something eternal. And when you open your Bible tomorrow morning to read, just remember that. You hold in your hands eternity. And you hold in your hands the way to eternal life as well. The message takes you to the eternal God that spoke it. That is the richness that we hold in our hands when we have the Bible. Did you know that? That's exciting. Okay, the second law of thermodynamics. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So God is unchanging, but what we see here is that things are perishing, don't we? And this is another one of those scientific laws that governs the universe. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. The first law is that we can't create anything and we can't destroy anything. We can only change it into different forms. That's cooking it down real short. The second law is that we're running out of energy. Things are going downhill. Entropy is an irreversible tendency of the universe towards increasing disorder and inertness. And we all know it. We don't need to be a scientist to know this one. You know, we get old and our hair fall out and we get wrinkles and the shingles deteriorate and the roof starts leaking and the things crumble down. The paint fades on our car and the engine wears out and the tires grow bald. You know, just on and on and on. We know it. We see it all around us. It's everywhere. In other words, we're not evolving into something better. We're not on the upward climb. We're not getting better and our universe is increasing in energy and power. No, it's depleting. It's going downhill. We're on a downward slide. For evolution to be true, we have to be going the other direction. But there is nowhere in science that that happens. Never do you leave your car for 10 years and come back and your car is in so much better shape than it was when you parked it there. Just give it some time and you'll have a Corvette instead of a Ford Focus or whatever. Never. It doesn't happen. You come back and it'll be rusty. The battery will be down on it. It won't start. Observational science and the laws that govern the universe and scientific experiments deny the possibility of anything like us being on an upward climb of getting better. If we buy it brand new, it's going to be wore out after a while. It's just one of those things that, and I think it happened with sin, the entering of sin in the world. So we, again, these things, I don't think I can stress it enough. These things cannot be explained unless we have the Word of God to explain it with, unless we borrow from God. Okay, let's look at another one here, the anthropic principle, or maybe we could say the uniformity in nature. Hebrews 1:3, we already read that, but we'll look at it again. Or no, maybe we didn't read this one. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So all things are being upheld by the word of his power. We should also look at Genesis 8:22. Genesis 8:22 says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." As long as the earth remains, this cycle is going to continue on. That's from the Word of God. We know that from the Word of God. We do not know that from science. There is no reason, as far as the atheist goes, why that should continue on in a similar uniform way that upholds human life. We're living in a very, very fine-tuned universe that is able to sustain life. I'd like to look at one more scripture in Colossians. Colossians 1:16-17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We have our life and breath and being in him. The only reason that we have the right amount of oxygen to breathe is because God keeps it there. It's not because that somehow the environmentalists have done a good enough job. I'm not throwing down on them, by the way. If you go to a country where they don't have any rules, you find out that they should have some. But there are many of these anthropic constants that if they change just even a minute little bit, life on earth would no longer be supported. It would make life on earth impossible. We would all die and it would be over with. And so it's another one of those laws of nature that there's no reason for in the evolutionary model. Gravity. Barry showed us about how gravity works. Of course, we all knew that anyway, but why does gravity work? Even though it's becoming, or the magnetic poles anyway are becoming less, there's no reason that the atheist can give why gravity doesn't stop working and we just float away. So I think laws of nature are quite compelling. Things like oxygen, temperature, rainfall, gravity, the distance of the sun and the moon. All those things, if they were changed very much, we wouldn't be alive anymore. We would either burn up or we would freeze or we would die from not having any food or water. But I think there are some evidences that, in my mind, are even more compelling. But one of those is the laws of logic. It is impossible to know anything apart from God and His Word. And there again, you could argue with that and say, well, even people that hate God know something. They do, but it's because they borrowed from God. They didn't get it themselves. And if we are just simply a cosmic accident, why do we know anything? How can we know anything? How are we sure we know what we know? There's no reason for us to be sure that we know. Unless, of course, reason works. And the Bible is the one that tells us about that. Come, let us reason together. This day I give you life or death. Choose this day whom you will serve. There's there's some reason that God has given us and allowed us to have. But if we just simply are chemicals reacting with chemicals, there's no logical reason why we could reason. Where does memory come from in the evolutionary model? What is memory? What is consciousness, for example? How could we possibly have any of these if we just simply are a bunch of chemicals bumping into each other in a random way and here we are? Now, I know I'm simplifying it to a way that an atheist would have some problems with here, but if they reduce it down to what they really believe, that's what they believe. And even if we had memory, how could we depend on it? Because chemicals change, right? So they decay, they change from one form into another. How do we know? How could we know? How could we remember? Maybe what we remember from yesterday is just simply some kind of strange chemical accident that happened in our brain. And we think we remember something from yesterday, but how could we know? Only in the biblical worldview does anything make sense. Reason and logic are completely borrowed from a biblical worldview. God created us and gave us minds with a free will, and therefore we can choose and reason about things. Reason and logic, by the way, aren't scientifically testable in the same way that you can't put them in a test tube and test them and come out with the same result. They're a matter of human decision and choice. They're not testable. You can't demonstrate laws of logic. You can demonstrate them in one way, but you can't take laws of logic and isolate them and then show how the reason it works this way is because of your brain, this happens in your brain, and therefore you have logic. No, there's nothing like that. Interestingly, though, atheists don't throw out logic because it's unscientific. It's unscientific in the sense, you know, that's one of the big arguments about God. Have you ever seen God? Nobody's ever seen him. Did you ever feel God? Do you ever smell God? No. So the evidence is, by all empirical evidence, God does not exist. But something like laws of logic and moral law and so forth, nobody has ever seen those laws of math, right? Have you ever seen laws of math, Brother Rich? We have these numbers we write down, we have formulas, but are those laws concrete? Certain. There, if you have two of something, you have two of something, right? And if you add two more, you have four. Now, if we say that in Spanish, if we say it in different languages, we have different ways of describing it. But two and two always equal four. But why is that? Who made those laws? Where do those laws come from? Okay, let's look at the moral law. To me, this is the strongest of all. The moral law exists. There are so many today that deny that the moral law exists. To me, it's one of the strongest evidences that God exists. Everyone believes in the moral law. You might be thinking, well, no, not everyone believes in the moral law. There are lots of people that don't believe in the moral law. Yes, in fact, everyone believes in the moral law. They really do. Now, of course, I'd never recommend this, but you walk up to someone and spit in their face, and you will find out very quickly whether they believe in the moral law or not. Even an atheist isn't going to say, well, now that was a strange chemical reaction. They won't. They know that you morally violated them. They're convinced about it. As much as they deny that the moral law exists, they know that you morally violated them. You can do it to 1,000 people. You may not get the same response, but every one of them, Christians and all included, know that was wrong. And if it was wrong, then there has to be a right. You know, if we just came from apes, there's really no reason for believing in the moral law, is there? Do animals have a moral law? Have you ever seen a court system set up to judge animals for their behavior? No. You might deal with the animal. They might end up in a pen. But nobody says, you bad, bad whatever for maybe a lion for eating the sheep. Maybe they think it and feel it. But it's not like they sit him down and say, well, now listen, you knew better than that. You knew that wasn't right. You need to change your behavior or we're going to shoot you. Nobody does that because we know that there's no moral law, if you will, in the kingdom world. But why do we have one? Oh, my time has run out. Why do we have a moral law? You know, over at the butcher shop, they butcher cows. For people that don't believe in a moral law, they butcher cows, but they don't butcher humans there, do they? Why not? Because there is a moral standard of right and wrong. Everyone knows it. The cannibals, you might say, well, they just have, you know, it's a, as the atheists would like to say, they're accepted morals of that society. No. A cannibal, even though he's willing to eat someone else, knows that it's wrong for you to eat him. They all know it. Okay, I don't know how to close here. Kind of ran myself out of time. I guess I'll just say in closing here that Christianity, again, the Bible, is the only worldview that makes sense of anything all around us. We can explain it all very clearly where it makes sense. And I think, hopefully, we've been able to see that the evolutionary theory is full of holes. Terrible, terrible gaping holes. And without the Bible, without the God of the Bible, nothing in our life can make sense. All right, God bless.